He was a good king, efficient, a good administrator, on the whole, incorruptible. He was a great military strategist, at times even using guerrilla tactics. He constituted the nation. He united the tribes. But towards middle age, while his armies were at the border, defending the perimeter, he took advantage of the lull in the fighting, and he returned to his palace. While there, he seduced a young woman. In time, she sent word to him that she was pregnant. So, of course, not wanting to be discovered, he arranged for her husband, who was, at the time, on the front line, fighting this very king's battles, to be sent home. The plan was that the husband would spend time with his wife, and a few weeks here, a few weeks there. No one would know what the king had done. But this young man, steeped in personal integrity, couldn't bear this thought of leaving his comrades on the front line, and so he slept in the king's gatehouse. And King David knew he was snookered. So he went to plan B, in which he sent word to his commanding generals by the very hand of this young man to send them to the most intense part of the fighting. So this young man was carrying his own death warrant. The plan worked. The young man was killed. And King David took the man's wife to be his wife. And the chapter that narrates this ends with a simple phrase, but the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the next chapter begins, 2 Samuel 12. And we have Nathan the prophet being sent to the king. He's a court prophet, yet he was in no one's pocket. But since the king to which he was sent to was an autocrat, he approaches the king with a parable. Your Majesty, I want to bring your attention to a notorious case of injustice. In a city not far away, there were two men, one filthy rich, herds and herds of flocks and sheep and cattle, and next door to him was a simple shepherd who had one little lamb that he fed himself. Well, he used to have that lamb, but he doesn't. Because this rich man, had some neighbors come visit him. And so instead of taking one from his large flock, he took the other man's lamb and slaughtered it and had a feast for them. King David was outraged. Who is this man? Tell me and I'll have him killed. How dare something like this go on? And he has no idea with what irony his words are weighted. But God knows. Nathan knows. The writers know. The readers know. But David does not know. It is not until Nathan points a finger at him and said, "You are that man," that David comes to realize what has happened. This is irony. Irony. We all know what it is. It depends on someone or something, someone saying or not knowing something, while the rest of us know what is really going on. Some irony can be vicious. Some can be very funny. But in narrative, irony has the remarkable potential of clarifying a situation and directing our attention to that which is most important in the text. It is the difference between what the main actors believe and the narrative reality. Some irony drifts towards sarcasm. The two biblical writers most given to irony are, in fact, Matthew and John. And in the text before us, John gives us the ironies of the cross. Now, most of us, if you've grown up in a Christian church or home, we're so familiar with it that we miss the ironies. But when we reflect on the ironies, we come completely amazed at the grace and the love of God. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 19, verses 1 through 19, and if you can, please stand for the reading of the Word.
Let me remind you of the context. Jesus is about 33 years old, having been in public ministry for 3 years. And in the events leading to this incident, he has run afoul of the religious authorities. They distrust his motives and are jealous of his popularity. And they're incensed at his teaching. They fear his rising influence. And so they arrange a betrayal, stage a kangaroo court, and they manipulate the charge against him so that it would obligate the Roman authorities to impose a death penalty on him. This way, their hands are clean, and the Romans will be blamed by the masses for the religious work. And so they bring a charge before Pilate. And we pick up this narrative in verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robes. They came to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify him?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From that time on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his cross to a place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic was Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather write, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Then Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Please be seated. Did you hear the ironies there? There are many. We won't go into all of them, trust me. We'll just identify a few. But the first irony is this. The man who is mocked as king is king. Now, at one level, the cruelty depicted in this description, this is most likely the second flogging Jesus had. There were several floggings. This was probably the second, if you try and reconcile the other Gospels with John. This is likely the second one. And at one level, the description of the flogging is nothing more than barracks vulgarity. They take branches of a particular tree, in this case the date palm, which has long spikes, and twist together a crown of thorns, and they fashion it into a mock imitation of the radiant crowns that Oriental god kings were depicted as wearing. Now, we are a republic. We have no need for a king, or a useful one either. The last king with whom we had anything to do, King George III, is not a revered memory. We're not used to the king. When we think of a king, we think of a monarchy of the United Kingdom. Did you guys watch the coronation last week? King Charles was crowned, right? But King Charles is a constitutional monarch, isn't he? Which means he has virtually no power, except that of moral suasion, and that has greatly dissipated over the years. But here's Jesus. But in the first century, kings had authority. If you want to think of a place where the king had authority, just look at Saudi Arabia. There they have authority. What the king says goes. But in the first century as well, kings had authority. So here is Jesus. He has no army, he has no power, and he's standing before the soldiers as someone with whom they can have a bit of fun. So the intention of the soldiers was rough mockery, but the long thorns added to the blood and the pain. The purple robe was probably a military cloak flung around Jesus' shoulders, mocking dress up for a royal robe. If you looked at the coronation pictures of King Charles this past week, did you notice the amount of purple there? Because purple was a color of royalty. So it was a mocking dress up for a coronation, a mock coronation, if you will. The soldiers line up to pay homage as they bend the knee. Did you notice Prince William bowing the knee before King Charles? That's what you do to a king. You bow the knee. And so here's what the soldiers were doing, bowing the knee. But as they bend the knee and cry, "Hail, King of the Jews," they strike him on the face. And this indicates the contempt of the Romans for the Jews, further amplifying the irony of the fact that it was the Jews who handed Jesus over to the Romans. And so they are mocking one of the Jews' own, and in so doing, they are mocking the Jewish religion. At the same time, this scene, however, provides indirect evidence that the charge that the Sanhedrin preferred against Jesus before Pilate is that he claimed to be king of the Jews. And from their perspective, he was a messianic pretender, and in Pilate's eyes, they hoped that this would be a rebel against Caesar. But at a deeper level, you see, John is writing ironically, isn't he? Jesus' opponents, in this case the Gentiles, speak better than they know. For in truth, Jesus is the King of Israel, isn't he? But God knows, John knows, and the readers know, but the soldiers don't know. And so, three times during the interrogation, Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. And here, in this part of the narrative before us, John sets before us, from the lips of Pilate himself, the innocence of Jesus. Now, understanding the faultlessness of Jesus is central to our understanding of the cross. Because for an atonement to be acceptable before God, it was necessary that the sacrificed lamb had to be without blemish. Now, you remember how the gospel began? In chapter 1, John accounts for us, from the lips of the Baptist, he says in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Who takes away the sins of the world? The Lamb of God. For in point of fact, the utter sinlessness of Jesus qualified him and him alone to be our Savior. The death of a man wasn't sufficient to pay the penalty prescribed by the law of God. It had to be a sinless man. Had Jesus' character been marred by a single transgression, he would not have been qualified to be our Savior and to save us from our sins by his death. And that's why the gospel writers, John in particular, record for us the testimony of those who play the part in his death as proof of his sinlessness, and at the same time condemn themselves for not recognizing its implications, and for condemning him to death. And in so doing, John is placarding for us by the means by which Jesus accomplishes this, the innocent one taking on the sins of the world. And so once more, Pilate steps out of the praetorium to address the Jews. He delivers his verdict, and then he dramatically presents Jesus, who by this time is a sorry, swollen, bruised, bleeding from those ridiculous and cruel thorns. Aware that he is, that the people must choose who the governor will pardon, he presents Jesus as a beaten, harmless, rather pathetic figure to make that choice as easy as possible. He makes the dramatic utterance. Behold the man, ecce homo, in Latin. So the second irony is this. The man that they are beholding was the supreme man. Pilate is, of course, speaking with dripping irony, right? Here is the man you find so dangerous and threatened. Can you not see that he's harmless and somewhat ridiculous? If the governor is thereby mocking Jesus, he is at the same time ridiculing the authority with no less venom. But the evangelist records the event with still deeper irony. Here indeed is the man, the word made flesh, because once again we go back to the prologue of this particular book, where we read, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, John is a very talented writer. So he, of course, writes with this theme in mind. And from the opening verses of this particular book to the closing verses, and particularly here, we see this man beholding and displaying his glory. You see, here was the glory of the only Son. The very disgrace, pain, weakness, and brutalization that Pilate advanced as suitable evidence that he was of judicial relevance, he was displaying his glory. And on another level, Pilate was unwittingly fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, because Zechariah is instructed to tell Joshua, same name as Jesus, the high priest, saying, "Behold the man," same phrase, "behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build his temple. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory." There it is. So we have the ultimate Joshua, Yeshua, who is Jesus' name in Hebrew. He was fulfilling this verse. You see, the very name Jesus means Yahweh saved. He is the branch, and even in the midst of his passion, in the midst of the agony on the cross, he is bearing the glory. Now, we all know that the Jewish authorities were in no mood to be placated, and they were increasingly agitated, for his death, saying, the Jews answered in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And here we come to face to face with the third irony, and it is this. The one who is condemned for being the Son of God is the Son of God. I mean, in the first instance, the charge that the Jews bring, he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. But once again, the Jewish authorities speak better than they know. Yes, Jesus must die precisely because he was the Son of God. The Father sent the Son, gave the Son on a mission to live and to die for his people. This was the price to be paid for the salvation of his people. How does John open the gospel? "No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared it." And a few verses later, John says this. John the Baptist says this. "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Most of us know John 3:16. In that remarkable exchange with Nicodemus, we read these words, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." It had to be that, because Jesus' very name is Yahweh Saves. And the whole account rushes, the entire gospel of John rushes towards to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given us him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him." Did you see that? What hour was he talking about? He was talking about this very hour. Not just 24 hours. this entire period of time of his passion. And so in this light, we read the words from Pilate, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release it?" You think Jesus didn't know that? Isn't that ironic? Of course Jesus knew that. It was the Father, along with the Son, who gave Pilate that very authority. And Jesus' words to Pilate convey exactly this: the authority that Pilate has, the authority of the chief priests who condemned him to death, was given to them by the Father. It was not an afterthought. It was the plan. It was not plan B. It was not plan B. It was the plan of God from eternity past. You see, the worst evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. Yet God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of moral agents who operate under divine sovereignty. You see, especially in the writing of the events that lead up to the cross, the New Testament writers are bound to see the hand of God bringing all these things to the dramatic purpose, no matter how vile the secondary causalities. Pilate, Caiaphas, Judas, the soldiers. Verse 12 reads, "If you cry out, the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself king," there's that king. If you go through this passage, count the number of times the word king is used. At least 6 in these 22 verses. King. "For everyone who opposes Jesus," everyone who makes himself a king opposes Jesus. And of course, that verse is saturated with irony, isn't it? "For in seeking to eliminate Jesus, the religious authorities claim more loyalty and allegiance to Caesar, under whose rule they chafed, and from whose rule they long to be escaped, than the hated Roman official." They claim more loyalty to Caesar than Pilate does. Isn't it shocking? "They ally themselves with Rome against the one whom their own scripture said God would send, one whom David, Isaiah, the law prophesied, one who was truly their king. And in confessing their allegiance to Rome, God gave them exactly what they asked for Caesar would rule over them." Caesar does. And you know what Caesar did? Just a few years later, he destroyed them. "In contrast, the one whose blood they are thirsting for came to save them by ruling over them in justice and righteousness." This is captured in John's rendering of the events. "Behold, your king. Shall I crucify? Your king." And without a trace of remorse for the shame and scorn that he, both Pilate and his opponents, are heaping on Jesus, he mockingly acclaims Jesus as if a coronation. "Behold your king." And he's saying, "You guys are a pathetic bunch. This is the only king you can have. This is the only king you deserve, this pathetic piece of flesh that was standing before him." And he is, of course, perfectly aware. He's not dumb. He's perfectly aware the ostensible allegiance of the Jewish authority to Caesar is no more than political hypocrisy deployed to ensure that he will condemn Jesus, that he will condemn Jesus to the cross. They're manipulating him, aren't they? And by this acclamation of Jesus, he simultaneously throws up with bitter irony the spurious charge of sedition in their face and mocks their status, saying that this bloodied and helpless prisoner is the only king they deserve to have. But again, the evangelist sees irony here. Like Caiaphas before him, Pilate spoke better than he knew. The long-awaited king of the Jews stood before them, but they did not recognize him. And by uttering these statements about Jesus, Pilate drives the chief priests to their own blasphemy. You know, did you see how he drove them to their own blasphemy? What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. Utter blasphemy. See, in saying so, they disowned the kingship of Yahweh over them, didn't they? This is the ultimate evidence that's found in the prologue. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is the great betrayal of the nation by its own leadership of the long-promised Messiah. For in setting up the charges of sedition and blasphemy, they are setting themselves up with blasphemy that Caesar is their true king. Is it any wonder that in AD 70, God turned them over to their professed king who would destroy them? Is it any wonder? And did you notice in the text that reference to the Passover? Did you notice it? This entire account, starting in the first part of chapter 18, all through the end of the book, is telling us the Jewish authorities, how does it open? They did not go into Pilate's home. Why? Because it was the Passover. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. Why? Because it was the Passover. And here, John is reminding us that this was the Passover. And in so doing, he is telling us another irony. And the irony is this. In their sadistic rush to prepare for the Passover, they missed the true Passover lamb. Didn't they? And so we read later on in the account, after you leave, if you want to read that, we read things like, and they used hyssop. Or they didn't break any of his bones. Guess what happened at the Passover? You can read it in Exodus 12 and Numbers 6. They were explicitly required to not break the bones of the Passover lamb. John doesn't come right out and say it, but this is on his mind, isn't it? This idea of the Passover is saturated through this account because they were rushing to prepare for Passover, and they were killing the Passover lamb, weren't they? The final irony is this, that in his humiliation and agony, he was displaying his glory. How does that work out? So Jesus is taken. He was crucified. You know, crucifixion was the worst means of execution. It was reserved for slaves and rebels. No human citizen could be crucified without the express permission of the emperor. No Roman citizen could. It was unspeakably painful and degrading. The victims were crucified naked, not with a convenient loincloth. This was done to increase the shame and the odium. And physically speaking, the pain of crucifixion had to do with muscle spasms. Whether tied or nailed to the cross, the victim endured multiple paroxysms as they pulled up with their arms in order to breathe and pushed up with their legs to keep the chest cavity open. And then after a while, they would be exhausted and they'd sink down and they'd start suffocating. So they'd do this whole thing again and again and again. For hours, days even. You see, it was heinous. Even the word crucifixion was reviled. The Roman ethicists instructed people not to even mention the word crux. And in the middle of all of this crux, we have irony. But we dangle crosses from our ears. Hang it around our necks. Tattoo it. In our day, it would be a lot like somebody tattooing Auschwitz. no first century Christian would ever hang a cross around their neck. None. But to many of us, we have a domesticated cross, don't we? And among the Jews, the horror of the cross was greater still because they remember Deuteronomy 21:23. Everyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. And under Israelite law, it meant that the corpse of a judicially executed criminal was hung up for public exposure and branded him as cursed by God. Therefore, what was the normal means of execution in among Jewish circles? It wasn't crucifixion. It was stoning. And what did the Jews thirst for? They thirsted for Jesus' blood via crucifixion. And it was aimed that this would arouse maximum public revulsion towards them. But in the Christian perspective, the curse on Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices. It's the curse that removes the curse from believers. It's the fusion of divine royal prerogative of the suffering servant. It's the heart of the gospel, the inauguration of the humanity, of the new humanity, and the supreme model for Christian ethics. And it is the ratification of the new covenant, and it is the power of God. Now, it was the custom at the time for the crime on which the person doomed to crucifixion has been found guilty of to be written on a tablet or placarded above his head or around his neck as he made his way to the place of execution. And so the charge, so once a person was crucified, they took the thing from around his neck and they would placard it on the cross. And the charge read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it was written in three languages, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was a common language used in Judea. Latin was the official language of the army. And Greek was the common language of the empire and well-known in Galilee. Now, on one level, the reason for this linguistic enthusiasm is clear, right? The Romans had a vested interest in publicizing the nature of the crime that resulted in such punishment as a warning to everyone around them. But this particular notice functions on several other levels, doesn't it? First, it makes clear that the charge that Jesus was eventually found guilty of was the charge of sedition, pretending to be the king. Second, the wording is Pilate's last act of revenge in this case. He has already taunted the Jews with Jesus' kingship, and he does so again, mocking their convenience allegiance to Caesar, which he knows. And he insists that Jesus is their king and snickering at their powerless status before the might of Romans by declaring this wretched man to be a king. Doubtless, it was his own powerlessness before their manipulation that contributed to his unyielding insistence that his wording remained as he prepared it. And so the chief priests protest, and it's apparent that they feel the sting of what Pilate has done. Because they say, "Do not write the king of the Jews, he said, 'I am the king of Jews.'" But Pilate stands firm. It's the first time he has any spine. And his firmness is not motivated by principle and strength of character, but the hurt obstinacy and bitter rage upon the man who feels put upon. But on the final level, on the third level, the Pilate's malice serves God's end, doesn't it? Because Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. The cross is his means of exaltation and the very manner of his glorification. This is why John can say in chapter 1, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the begotten of the only one, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." To what was John referring to? Yes, it could have been referring to his transfiguration, yes. But where is John going with this gospel? He's going towards the cross. The glory of the only one? Where did he see the glory? At the cross. Because John was there, wasn't he? And even the trilingual nature of the notice serves as a symbol for the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus to the whole world. Thus, Pilate served a role in fulfilling Psalm 96:10. Say to the nation, the Lord reigns. But this king, where's he reigning from? The cross. And so this is Jesus, Yahweh saves. He is showing the means by which he saves people from their sins. This is the Lamb of God who is showing us the means by which God has ordained to take away the sins of the world. This is the Son of God displaying his glory. Thus, the two men most actively and immediately responsible for Jesus' death, Caiaphas and Pilate, are unwittingly furthering God's redemptive purpose, unwittingly serving as the prophets of the king they execute. There's a New Testament scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce. He's been in glory for quite a while, but he's one of my favorites. And he says this: the crucified one is the king, is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who is stretched out on the cross, and in doing so, he turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory, and he reigns from the tree. So, what are the takeaways? Is Jesus your king? You see, Jesus is not reigning on the, is not on the cross right now. He is not reigning from the tree, is he? He is at the right hand of the Father. He is the king. The Lord reigns. And the second question is this: have you beheld him, the supreme man? Jesus is the God-man, the man who came to die for our sins. But not only that, he is the Son of God. God has given him authority to judge. Pilate saw him as a battered man, the one who could barely stand before him. But one day, Pilate and Caiaphas and all of these will stand before him, and they will bow. Those same soldiers who were bowing the knee in contempt are going to be bowing the knee, understanding that this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, in the midst of his humiliation, he was displaying his glory. So, when you look at the cross, do you see glory? And the most ironical irony of it all is this: our King died for us. And if you're a Christian, that's why you cling to the cross. If you aren't a Christian, won't you behold the man who is the Son of God, who is the King? Would you ponder the cross? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we think about the words of the poet who said these words: long have I pondered the pain of the cross, wood soaked in blood, washed with tears, drenched in sweat, whips, cruel nails, crown of thorns, countless cost. Somehow this death is both promise and threat. Cascades of suffering and love shrink my pride. Silent, I'm hushed by a spear-riven side. Long have I pondered the shame of the cross, jeered by the troops, by authority scorned, mocked by a brigand to society's dross. Christ is abandoned, rejected, ignored. How can I focus on triumphs and things? Here rides my Maker, Redeemer, and King. Long have I pondered the Christ of the cross. Gone is the boasting when I'm next to him. Loving the rebel, redeeming the lost. Jesus' pure goodness exposes my sin. Self is cut down by the triumph of this grace. Christ's bloody cross is the hope of our race. Amen.